What I want to do this morning, now that we've passed the Advent season, I want to return to our study of the book of Acts. And so turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'll read from verse 14 this morning through verse 36. This is the Word of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" We'll end the reading of God's Word there. And what is your response, brothers and sisters? Amen. Now we return this morning to our study of the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up right where we left off, which is right in the middle of the Pentecost experience. The Holy Spirit has come, and that with signs and in power, to be poured out on the disciples there, which was that long-awaited baptism with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist and Jesus both prophesied and promised. And that resulted by the pleasure of God in these amazing sounds that the disciples had uttered, praising God's name in a very miraculous fashion. And in virtually every known language throughout the entire Roman Empire. Just as the angels rejoiced at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, so now also these disciples are rejoicing with the gift of God and at the beginning of the church of Christ. And all, of course, this commotion caused quite a stir, we're told here. among those who had traveled to Jerusalem for that holy day, that day of Jewish rejoicing and celebration when they come by pilgrimage into the city of Jerusalem from their homeland and come to celebrate and to visit the temple. And they were all attracted by what they heard, men speaking in their own languages and even their own dialects. And they came to see what this was all about. Now at this point, allow me to review a little bit. It has been a month, after all. Some observations about the tongues of Acts chapter 2 that I made a few weeks ago. The miracle tongues of Acts chapter 2 were clearly other languages, other known tongues which were recognized and understood by all of these men and women who came from all of these different directions. But those who heard, and this is important, those who heard and understood in their own languages the things that were being said were only confused. They were only perplexed by this phenomenon. They were amazed. They were marveling at this. They understood, but they did not comprehend what it was all about. And as a result, they did not understand at all. And so they came together, being attracted to Peter and to the other apostles. They came together in front of them with questions on their minds rather than answers. And in their lack of understanding, we read that some even mocked the apostles, began to make fun of them, suggesting that what they were hearing were nothing more than the giddy, silly words of men who were filled with new wine, which, as Peter himself interprets for us later, is to be understood as being drunk, irresponsibly drunk, they would say, even early in the morning or even early in the day. And you will remember that when we saw that, we drew two conclusions to the gift of tongues here. One is that the tongues of Pentecost display for us a miraculous, wondrous power of God to unite and to draw together that which had been scattered, even as exemplified in Babylon. But they were not, nor would they ever be, these tongues, they would never be the tools by which God would bring about the fulfilling of the Great Commission, which is the charge of Christ to His apostles that they should go out into the world and spread the gospel until the time of His return. And so what do we see next? Well, we see this expression of tongues giving place rather immediately. They did not continue unabated. When the crowds began to draw before them, the apostles did not continue speaking in tongues and just continue on and on and on. But rather the tongue speaking stopped, and neither did Peter stand up and defend this phenomenon. He did not stand up and say, okay, this is what tongues are all about. This is what we are to understand about tongues. This is what you should hear. This is how we should see this. Instead, the whole miraculous episode gave place to the preaching of the word in the hearing of all of the people, meaning that it was in the common language, perhaps Greek or Aramaic or something else that would have been understood by all of the people. Peter stands up and in their hearing, he preaches the word. It is the preaching of the word, in other words, that is the tool that is given to the church by Christ through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, through which the Great Commission was, is, and always will be until the coming of Christ, the way in which the Great Commission shall be carried out. Now, when we first began our study of the book of Acts, I mentioned to you how important the topic of preaching is to Luke as he writes and records the book. In 28 chapters of the book of Acts, along with all of the action and all of the drama that we so easily remember and so easily comes to mind, there are no less than 19 sermons and formal statements, formal addresses given and recorded verbatim in the book of Acts. And the very first example of that is right here before us this morning in this opening sermon of Peter. And the first thing I want you to understand in examining this text is let's note the weight and the emphasis that he places on the words preached. Notice the emphasis that Luke places on the essence, on the authority, the very meaning, the very purpose of the words themselves. Let's look at that just in terms of size of importance here. Notice in this chapter that the description of the Holy Spirit event itself, what actually takes place when the Holy Spirit is poured out, notice that that takes all of 4 verses. The reaction of the crowd to the Holy Spirit event is twice as long. It takes 8 verses. But then notice how long the text of Peter's sermon is. It's 22 verses. Now, I submit to you that that is very intentional on the part of Luke as he writes this out. He could have chosen to record the entire episode absolutely differently. He could have spent many, many more verses elaborating on the coming of the Spirit of God. He could have described what they were anticipating. He could have described in more detail what it was like. He could have described so much more in terms of filling out the picture for us, how long it took and what they did and which one went where and what one was stood over there and said this. He could have elaborated on the fascination and the wonder that the disciples had in his coming, what they were feeling and how they were reacting themselves to it. He could have said much more about what it sounded like, how it made them feel, even giving the words that were spoken in tongues. He could have written those out. Surely those words were real. Surely they had meaning to them. And then he could have simply come to the point here and said, and then after this wonderful, spectacular event, Peter got up and he preached a great sermon. 3,000 people were saved. But instead, Luke, by the guidance of this very same Holy Spirit, did just the opposite. He briefly tells of the Spirit's coming, almost too briefly, right? We would love a little more elaboration on this. We would like to hear a little more about what this was like. But Luke says, nope, that's all you get. We would like to have heard a lot more. But Luke then moves on to the real heart of the matter. And the point is that he says not only that Peter preached to the crowds, Luke says, this is what he said. What he said is very important to us, therefore. And by his doing that, he gives us not only his points, his scripture references, his theme, he stresses everything. And after the sermon is over and they cry out to him, he even gives us the application. It's all there. We're told not only by Luke what happened that day, we're given a proper interpretation of it so that we may understand by the sheer weight of its presence how significant the preaching of the word truly is. Now, I am no artist. I've never even been sat through any kind of an art appreciation course or anything like that. But it seems to me that artists, when they paint paintings, they do much the same thing as this. They will use lesser objects, perhaps around the edges, and they will use those to kind of draw your focus in, and that every good painting, or so I understand, has a focal point. And if you find the focal point in the painting, then you not only know the meaning of what the painting is about, but you are already starting to draw conclusions about what the message is that the painter is trying to get across. And Luke is doing much the same thing. The crowds are drawn here by these signs and these wonders. They're drawn, their attention is focused. They're drawn in and they would lead us right to the words that Peter would proclaim to them And that is what we are given to focus on. That is what we are to learn. That is what must be impressed on our minds. So next, we must ask ourselves, well, where did this preaching come from? Where did this preaching, the idea to preach the word, right off the bat on the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the word becomes preeminent in the history of the church, the most crucial aspect of the church's life. How is that? Why is that? Where did that come from? Where was it that all of a sudden preaching is such an important aspect in the church's life? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God himself chose the method of preaching to proclaim the word, to deliver souls from hell to glory. The proclaimed word is what is used by the Spirit to transform lives. But he also says something that is very significant there. He says that to Jews, preaching the word is a stumbling block. And preaching the word to Gentiles is just foolishness. I know, because Gentiles are talking to me all the time. That's a joke. But where did the preaching come from that we see and we hear here in Acts chapter 2? You know, there's several examples of preaching that we find in the Old Testament. We think of Moses when he taught and preached to the people, of Samuel and the prophets, the school even of preachers that he raised up. Ezra, that very faithful man of God who called the returned exiles to come again to the law of God and to the prophets and calling their attention to devote themselves. And there are many others in the Old Testament that we know of. But I think most obviously here, the training and the example of how and what to preach for these apostles must have come first and foremost from Jesus himself. It was Jesus who taught these disciples while they followed him in the years of his ministry. Now you may prefer to think more supernaturally about this, and I'm not dismissing that. What I mean by that is that you may have always been taught, or may want prefer to presume rather that it was the giving of the Holy Spirit alone that transformed in a moment this ragtag, uneducated fisherman into standing up, and all of a sudden, just as Jesus had promised, the words came to him and he just said what the Spirit had to say. And I'm not dismissing that. I'm not saying that that's not possible. But I also do think that supernatural explanation, supernatural perspective all by itself does completely overlook and disregard the years that Jesus spent with these men. Teaching them, training them, discipling and preparing them for just such a time as this. Jesus knew the cross was coming. Jesus knew the resurrection was coming. Jesus knew the ascension was coming. Jesus was training them for the day he would not be with them. And surely that meant, even as we've been faithfully trying to prepare Don for his ordination procedure for the days when he himself would be preaching and carrying on in the ministry, and surely Jesus was doing the same here. The filling of the Holy Spirit undoubtedly gave Peter courage that day to do what he must do, to stand up and say the things that he said. But surely also the necessary model and training for preaching comes from Jesus himself as well. Now I want to take a deeper look at the message itself next week. We're going to come back to the very same text next week and look at the actual sermon that he preached. But for now, I just want to give it an overall glance. First, I want to let's talk about how this sermon is balanced. There are 24 verses here that the sermon covers. 13 of those 24, a little better than half, by the way we measure that, are quotations and references from the Old Testament. Only 11 of them are Peter's own words of exposition and explanation. So what is evident from that observation is that not only did Peter know his Bible, But also, Peter probably wasn't preaching off the top of his head, but rather he was making sure, as he spoke to fellow Jews, that his words were very biblically based. But then there's even deeper implications for us here. This is not only a case where Scripture is quoted and then somebody moves on to a point they want to make. Sometimes we like to do that. We'll take any verse out of context and use it to kind of support any crazy idea we might have. Peter is, rather than doing that, Peter is not only quoting from Scripture, he's explaining what the text says. And he is saying why that now comes home to him and this time and to the people he is talking to. In other words, we have more than just a record of the first sermon that was ever preached in the New Testament church. We have a God-breathed example. We have a model for how preaching is to be done, how the Old Testament is to be handled in the pulpit, and how it is to be delivered. Now, we've already seen examples when we studied the Gospel of Luke, and we saw examples of how Jesus trained his apostles in just this way. We took note of how Luke recorded, the parable of the four soils. You remember that? The parable of the farmer scattering his seed on the four different kinds of soils. We noted that parable was given very carefully, but then later the entire parable was explained very carefully. And that gives us not only a clue as to what that parable is all about, it gave us a key. It gave us a key to understanding how to study parables in general, how to make sure we don't go too far afield in our interpretation of them. But rather, he gives us a key for the interpretation of all of his parables. So what is the key that we have here in Peter's sermon that unlocks the Old Testament for us? Well, we've already heard that before as well. Luke made sure that his readers knew it well in the gospel. One of the last and greatest episodes that I remind you of frequently, Luke chapter 24. When Christ appears to two disciples, the risen Christ appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those two disciples, in spite of the fantastic news they've heard that Jesus has risen from the dead, they're discouraged. They're let down. They're frustrated. And they're on their way home because they had great hopes for what Jesus might do for them and for the nation of Israel as they understood the Old Testament to teach. But Jesus rebuked them and corrected their way of thinking. They had not understood the Scriptures because they placed too much emphasis on how the Christ would fit in with the glory of Israel. And he was saying the truth is just the other way around. It is the glory of Israel that will fit into the message and the person of Christ. And so Jesus taught those disciples. It says, beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and the prophets, that's Malachi, the entire Old Testament, beginning from the beginning to the end, it says, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures, not the things concerning Israel, but the things concerning himself. The Scriptures of the Old Testament, you see, are about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The New Testament is about Jesus. It all points to Christ. The key that unlocks our correct understanding of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Several years ago, our family took a vacation up to the Northeast. We visited the state of Washington and Oregon, and one of the places I wanted to go was Mount St. Helens. And we went there and talked to several people. One particular tour guide that talked to us said that even years later, on the northeast side of the mountain, you can still see the rows and the piles of trees that were knocked over by the blast. They're still there, they're still laying there, and they haven't been moved. And we followed the long, winding road up the mountain to the top, and I was determined to see, get as close to Mount St. Helens as I could. But But the fog came in, and it was enormous. It was incredible. You could not literally see 20 feet ahead of you. And I walked up the plant, you know, the walkway as close to the mouth of the volcano as I could get, and I was staring at a wall. I couldn't see anything. And it was a little frustrating. So I brought home lots of postcards. But the tour guide said, he said, oftentimes people who go hiking around the mountain sometimes get disoriented when the fog moves in and closes all around them. It's like pea soup, and they don't know where they are. And he said, I can give you one very quick way, no matter where you are on a mountain, to orient yourself. He said, look at the trees. Because the trees are always knocked down from the mouth of the volcano, and wherever they lie, they point you in the right direction. The trunk is always at one end, and the other end of the tree is always at the other end, and it always points back to Mount St. Helens. And in the same way, the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, all points back to Christ. Peter demonstrates in his sermons that he understood the lesson that Jesus was teaching. And he takes these passages out of the Old Testament not because they suit him, but because it proves without a doubt that Jesus is the Christ that the Old Testament was talking about. Now, there were many other things that are described here in Acts chapter 2, and they all of which, you know, characterize the day of Pentecost in some way. There were the signs, there were the wonders, there were the tongues, the praises. We're going to find, as we go on in this chapter, there's the miraculous mass conversion and the baptism that took place, the fellowship, the prayer, the sharing, the breaking of bread together, the communion of the saints, the joy of their communion and their fellowship. But what stands out most critically for the church then and now is the gathering of the people from far and wide by the calling and the leading of God to hear His word proclaimed and properly explained to the blessing of those who have ears to hear. Well, then, finally, what's the third point? What's the goal of preaching? Well, that too is set before us here in the Sermon of Peter's. You know, I think it should be plain to you that even though there was a large number of people who stood before him listening to him on that day, Peter was not preaching in some of the ways we hear preachers preach today. Peter was not first and foremost interested in connecting with them. He was not trying to preach to their interests or to their youth or to their old age or to their backgrounds or to their personal economic circumstances. Peter was not preaching in a way that would just simply give them better hints on how to live a better life. There's some ministers you can listen to on the radio today that will be all self-help and will not mention Christ at all, and yet they're held up as being the greatest things the church has to offer. Peter was not preaching in hopes that by saying things that they would like to hear, that they might come back next week, might fill the chairs, might be what we would call a growing church in numbers, something a minister can boast about. It should also be plain to you that Peter was already aware of the fact that there would be opposition to his message. You can't say the things that Peter says here without stealing yourself for some kind of negative reaction, and that he was prepared to deal with it, prepared to face it, prepared to stand for the truth rather than choose to water down his message. What Peter was interested in, you see, was giving these people the truth in hope and in trust that God would be faithful to use his words. Let me tell you something. A minister has got nothing else to give. You know, I don't have my college kids here today, but if I did, I'd say when you go off and go to college and you attend a church, If he's not giving you the truth, he's got nothing. When you move away, if you're relocating, you're retiring, you're going someplace else, don't go to a church because they have a wonderful facility, because they've got a nice carpet on the floor or a nice paint job, or because they all look like you and sound like you. If the minister isn't preaching the truth, he's got nothing. Move on. Dare I say, even if he's a PCA man, if he's not preaching the truth, my friends, he's got nothing. And you have my permission, my session is probably going to kill me for this. You've got my permission to check somebody else out. Because you want the truth. You want the truth. And the goal of preaching, of course, today has not changed. There are many who have decided that they're going to lay the Great Commission aside, either by intentionally rejecting the true message of the gospel or because they themselves have been led astray somehow. And therefore, they just preach whatever they think the crowd wants. They preach whatever they think that the crowd will take, rather than what God has called them to preach. Or rather, they'll conclude along with the Gentiles that preaching itself perhaps is foolishness. And maybe it does need to be replaced in this hip technological age. Maybe we need to just forget the preaching and bring in the drama. Bring in a video presentation. I think about that verse every time somebody comes up and tells me, well, you know that what scientists tell us, they say that people who see things retain more of what they learn than people who hear. Which may be true, which all the more. Preaching is foolishness in the eyes of scientists. Okay, I'll accept that. Replace the preaching with even personal testimonies or stories or just simply entertainment. But the gospel call has not, nor will it ever, change. It is to be preached, and it is to be preached from the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And the way it is preached will vary depending on the cracked clay pot that God chooses to use. Some sermons are appropriately longer than others. Some styles will differ. Some ministers aren't blessed with the height that I am. But whatever it is, the sermon must remain forever Christ-centered. And it still consists, that gospel still consists of the same essentials that Peter has given here. And that is not only the spelling out of the truth of the resurrection, the literal resurrection of Christ, but a spelling out of the warning of the judgment to come for any and for all who reject the Lord's Christ, because instead of that, they stand in rebellion against God. You aren't going to be okay just because you worship something else, just because you are of a different religion, just because somebody else doesn't see it the way you do. You seek the truth. Because if you don't have the truth, what have you got? Nothing. If you don't have the truth, you got nothing. And the same Spirit, my friends, this is the real assurance and the real comfort for us today. The same Spirit that filled Peter that day to stand up with all the courage that he could muster and to preach to this crowd of Jews, hostile Jews to begin with. That same Spirit still fills true ministers of true churches today. Praise God. Praise God. And that means that the same hope that filled 3,000 discouraged, convicted, broken souls in one moment is still held out today and still proclaimed today. You crucified Jesus, but you may be forgiven if you repent and you believe in His name. The witness and the testimony of that fill many faithful pews 2,000 years later. It is a sign of the power of the Spirit of God. It is a sign of ears that have been opened by Christ, eyes that have been opened to see, wondrous, glorious appreciation for the gift of God, who promises with all great assurance a wonderful, peaceful blessing to the question, what must I do to be saved? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your own Son. We thank you, Lord, for how He desires to bring His bride, the church, into His presence, and how He has commissioned ministers to preach the word so that the church, O Lord, will long for His coming. Have mercy on us, O Lord. You have given this obligation to foolish men with feet made of sand who are unimpressive in themselves. And yet, O Lord, the power of God works through such shepherds, and we are thankful. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to raise up your church, to wash her with the water and the word, give her the comfort, the security, and the peace, and you take great delight in her. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.